looking at a message entitled Desecrating the High Places. Desecrating the High Places. More on that title in a moment. But I want to start tonight's message with a very important question for us all to consider. And that question is, how serious am I about that which offends God? And I want this self-examining question to be on the forefront of our minds as we consider what the Word of God has for us to feed on this evening. And we've all been getting a healthy dose of the Old Testament as of late, if you haven't caught on to that, whether it be Pastor Jack's recent Sunday message in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, or this past Sunday, Pastor Joel's message in the book of Malachi. And you know, it's good that we faithfully examine the Old Testament. Far too many churches have neglected the Old Testament, if not thrown it out completely, saying it's not relevant for today. Well, they're wrong. And this church knows that in order to appreciate and understand the New Testament, we must examine what the Old has to say. And before we arrive at our text tonight, it is necessary for us to consider the context of this passage. And we're going to look at two aspects of the context tonight. We're going to look at the broad context, and we're also going to look at the immediate context regarding our passage of 2 Kings 23. But before we dive into those things, let's pray together for God's blessing on our time of Bible study. God, we ask that, Lord, right now, Lord, that you would use your word in powerful ways. Lord, that the Holy Spirit, the guide into all truth, would unravel the scriptures before our very eyes. And God, that you would speak to us directly where we are at. Lord, that you would show us where these things are to apply in our own lives. So God, we ask that you would be in our midst, working in this place by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I mentioned the broad context and the immediate context. Let's start with the broad context. At this point in the history of Israel, they are in what's known as the era of the kings. And this is not a particularly bright spot in the history of God's people. And I'm sure you and I have seasons of our life that aren't too bright, that we maybe try to avoid talking about, that we avoid in conversation, that we'd like to forget. Those might have been our BC days, our before Jesus days, or maybe a season of backsliding. Well, the thing about Israel is God never intended for them to have a king. Other nations that were around Israel, they had kings, but it was God's heart that he and he alone would rule over his own people. But what did Israel do? They rejected the lordship of Yahweh over them, and they demanded Samuel to give them a king. Israel, they were looking at the surrounding pagan nations, mind you, the godless nations that did not know the Lord. They were looking at them, envying the fact that they all had kings and Israel did not. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that what was at the root of Israel's desire for a king was that they wanted to be, and I quote, like all the nations. God had set them apart as a holy people unto himself, and yet there was this draw towards the things of this world. And still to this day, Satan seeks to do this with us. He attempts to entice us and allure us away from the Lord to the things of this world. May the Lord keep us from this temptation, and may we be vigilant against it. May we not be ignorant of Satan's devices, as the Bible says. Nevertheless, God, he gives Israel what they were asking for. And it goes on to be disastrous for them. God had warned them of the nature of the king that they would receive, and yet the people did not care. They wanted a king. And we ought to be thankful sometimes when God does not give us what we pray to him for. When we're praying to him for that job to work out, or for that relationship to result in a marriage, or for this or for that, and God says, no. If God gave us everything we asked for, our lives would be a mess. Israel is exhibit A of this very thing. And as the philosopher of old, Garth Brooks, said once, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Well, it's not that God doesn't answer prayers. He always answers prayers. It's either yes, it's either no, or it's wait. Or you could say not yet. And I've heard it said before, I don't know who said it first, but it is absolutely true that his rejections are his protections. You know, if God were to have given us that prayer, if he were to have answered that prayer, what kind of hurt would we experience? We'd never know. But he sees the end of that thing that we're praying for. And so when he says no, we ought to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, nonetheless, Saul, son of Kish, is chosen to be the first king of Israel. Boy, and he really makes a mess of things. And it's really because he was full of pride, full of arrogance. He did things his way rather than the Lord's way. And he disobeyed the Lord on multiple occasions. Well, then after Saul, I'm sure you know, comes David, God's chosen man. And we all know that David was beloved of God. And he was a great ruler over God's people. He was a man that was after God's own heart. And what David wanted to do was only what was in the heart of God. David did not want to bring about his own plans for the nation. It was, Lord, what do you want for these people? That's why he was a good leader. Well, then Solomon comes after David. And Solomon is such an enigma to me. He has such a tremendous start to his kingship, but he has a disastrous finish. Because of his 700 wives and 300 concubines, that's insane. That's 1,000 if you can't do math very well. Because of this, Solomon's heart is turned from the Lord to false gods. And he worships idols. And Solomon, amongst many others that we learn from in the Word of God, should serve as a lesson to us that we should make it our aim to finish well. Maybe you didn't have the best start. Finish well. What a testimony it is when someone finishes well. Israel, they go on to follow Solomon's example and they plunge headfirst into the sin of idolatry. And it's just outright a horrendous time for God's people. Israel's history of idol worship, it's not a short story to tell. Though God had told them way back in Exodus 20, the first and second commandments, he told them to have no other gods before me, and to not make a carved image. And yet they were constantly guilty throughout all their history of the grave sin of idolatry. And you know, it can be said, and I would agree, that idolatry really peaked in the era of the kings in Israel. The sin of idolatry was ultimately the sin that caused Israel and Judah to be judged by God and sent into captivity in foreign lands. Those foreign lands were Assyria and Babylon. So that's the broad context. Now the immediate context. What is going on directly at this time of 2 Kings 23? Well, in our text tonight, Josiah is the king of Judah. Josiah becomes the king at the ripe old age of 8 years old. I know. Because his father, Amon, being murdered by his own servants. He was murdered. Josiah's dad, Amon, murdered. Can you imagine anointing a king over a nation at the age of 8? That would be like us tonight going up to the 3rd and 4th grade room, grabbing one of those kids and saying, "All right, you are now the president of the United States." That'd be wild. No. In America, we actually do the opposite. We try and find the oldest. Never mind. But the thing about Josiah is, if you know much about him, you know that though he started at such a young age, he would go on to be an amazing king. In fact, he would be the best king that Judah would ever have. He is referred to as Judah's greatest king, not because of his military or economic accomplishments in the land, but because, and I quote, "he did what was right in the sight of the Lord." And don't you love that you and I, we don't have to wonder what is right in the sight of the Lord? We have it right here. We can know it. God has revealed what he has said to be right and what he has said to be wrong. It is right here in his word. We don't get to call the shots. A lot of people think they do. We don't get to call the shots on what is right and what is wrong. God is the source of all morality. God calls the shots, and we submit and say, "Yes, Lord." What made Josiah such a great king was that he led from out in front when it came to living righteously. He led from the front in that way. He set the tone. He set the example. And this is actually, I know it seems so far-fetched to imagine this, but this is what God expects and has called every political leader to do, according to what we see in Romans 13. Well, it's here in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign that we pick it up. The king is now 26 years old and has just recently given command for money to be collected so that the house of the Lord could have some repairs done to it. The temple. And as the temple is being refurbished, Hilkiah, the high priest, he finds the book of the law. And this truly reflects how wayward Judah was, that the high priest stumbles upon the book of the law. The nation had been neglecting the word for far too long. And we could say the same of our nation. We once followed the examples of our founding fathers who held the word of God in such high esteem and loved the Lord and feared him. But how far from this place have we strayed? We must get back to that place of our halls of power existing for the glory of God. That the men and women in those positions would fear the Lord and obey his word. And then, and only then, might we see this nation revived. Bible commentator Alexander McLaren, he gives us this challenging thought to consider. He says, "Unvalued things easily slip out of sight. And if the preservation of Scripture depended on the estimation which some of us have of it, it would have been lost long ago." How did the book of the law get lost? Because it was held in such little esteem. Well, upon finding the book of the law, Hilkiah, he tells the scribe, or the secretary, you could say, his name was Shaphan, he tells him, And Shaphan, he reads it first for himself, and then he tells King Josiah about this recent discovery, to which then he also reads King Josiah the book of the law. And how did King Josiah respond in this moment? Well, I want you to look back a page or two at 2 Kings 22, just a chapter before our text of examination tonight. We see in verse 11, it says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Josiah hears the words of the book of the law, and he goes full Hulk Hogan, tearing his clothes, which symbolized great grief and a rent heart before the Lord. Josiah has this undone moment before God, like Isaiah had when Isaiah was in the direct presence of God Almighty at the throne of God. And in Isaiah 6:5, we read that Isaiah, he says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, I'm unraveled, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Don't you love how he recognizes his own sin before recognizing the sins of others? That's what Jesus taught us. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." King Josiah is crushed because he knew that both he and his nation were walking in outright disobedience to the Lord, and that they were justly due the curses that God had pronounced in the book of the law for those who disobey. We find those curses in Deuteronomy 28, like I mentioned earlier. We read that portion not all that long ago on a Sunday, if you were with us, all 68 verses of it. And what's interesting to note about that portion of Deuteronomy 28 is there are 14 verses that are blessings for obeying the book of the law, but there are 54 verses dedicated to the curses that will come for disobedience. It's just an interesting thing to note. Josiah, he commands Hilkiah the priest, Shaphan the scribe, and others to go inquire of the Lord, because he understood that the wrath of the Lord against sin is great. But as we'll see in a moment, and I love this, that though the wrath of God is great against sinners, so great is his grace towards repentant sinners. In one of the Puritan's prayers contained in the Valley of Vision, we find this tremendous quote about the wrath of God and the grace of God. It's short, it's sweet, but it's powerful. It says, "Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the gate of heaven." I love that. The entry point of hell itself should say wrath deserved. But at the same time, at the entry point of heaven, where God is, the free gift of grace, his salvation, our deliverance from sin and death, it's a free gift. Free gift in Christ Jesus. Have you received that free gift? If you have not, I don't know what you're doing. Receive him. Upon seeking the Lord, God pronounces judgment on Judah through Huldah, the prophetess. His judgment was due to the fact that Israel and Judah had burned incense to other gods and provoked the Lord to anger by the works of their hands, which were idols. But as judgment is being pronounced on Judah, it's as though God turns to Josiah and says, Josiah, I have a special message for you. And what was that special message for Josiah? We see in 2 Kings 22, verses 18 through 20. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. The reason why Josiah experienced the grace of God was because he had a tender heart and humbled himself before the Lord. That word tender, note it down, it means penitent. It means repentant. Josiah repented. When faced with the reality that we are sinners before a holy and righteous God, how are we to respond? Well, we should respond with a deep sense of brokenness over our sinful state and plead with God for mercy. Isaiah 66, the second half of verse 2, says, this is the Lord speaking. He says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that not what Josiah did? It's exactly what he did. That word contrite, it means crippled, broken, a feeling of expressing pain or sorrow for sins or offenses. This is the same word that David used in Psalm 51, verse 17, when he cries out to the Lord in repentance over his big sins that he committed, to be contrite before the Lord. James 4, verses 8 through 10 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. A lot of us just stop right there when we quote this verse and take it out of context as this touchy-feely, oh, just draw near to God. And that's true. If you set your heart to seek the Lord, he says, you'll be found by me. But the context of what James is talking about here is repentance, because he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Draw near to God in repentance, and he will draw near to you. He will look upon that person. The one who is humble, God lifts up. 1 Peter 5:5, second half of verse 5 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The one who is humbly repentant before God Almighty, that one gets his grace. But the proud is resisted by him, and he stands against them. And a question for you is, what is our heart's response when, like Josiah, the word searches us and exposes our sin and disobedience towards God? When we look into the mirror of the Word of God and we see our imperfections, we see our inadequacies, how do we respond? Do we invite the Holy Spirit to sanctify us as we repent and seek to obey the Word? We should be doing that on a regular basis. We should never stop doing that. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus. This should be happening on a regular basis. When you look into the Word of God, you see, oh, I'm falling short in this way. And you say, Holy Spirit, sanctify me further. I invite you to do this. I repent of that sin. May it never stop. If it stops, something's up. Something's wrong. Well, God vows to King Josiah that he will not see or experience the impending calamity that will soon befall Judah for their idolatry. Now, I know that felt like a sermon before the sermon, but all that time spent looking at the context is really going to give us such a greater understanding of 2 Kings 23. And I would like you all to stand up now. I know it's been a while since you stood up, but if you wouldn't mind standing back up for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to be reading from verse 1 all the way through verse 25. It is a large chunk of scripture, so you're going to help me save my voice. You'll read the evens, I'll read the odds. Verse 1, I'll start us off. Says, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in all the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the wooden image. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Shamash, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel.
He executed all the priests of the high places who were there.
Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Our first point tonight, if you're taking notes, is what we see in verses 1 through 3, which is when Josiah makes a reverent recommitment. Josiah had just heard the law read, as we talked about, and he is absolutely broken before God, but he doesn't stay there. And I want you to know that condemnation and conviction are not the same thing. Both of these share the attributes of brokenness, but it's really the fruit of each of these that distinguishes it from the other. Condemnation drives us to feel shame. And the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But conviction is good. Conviction drives a person to repentance and ultimately to the heart of God, where there is mercy and there is grace. Now Josiah, he makes the call, and he basically says to all the elders of Judah, "We need to get back on track as a nation. We've been derailed for far too long, and it's time that we recommit ourselves to Yahweh." And maybe tonight you, like Israel, you've been wayward, you've been off track, and God is calling you to make that recommitment. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't overthink it. Just repent and turn to Him. Come back to His loving arms. You can make that recommitment tonight. Josiah, he gathers the attention of all the nation and he reads the book of the law in their presence. He goes on to declare in the presence of all a reverent recommitment to get back to obeying the Lord. He leads the nation spiritually by renewing this covenant to the Lord. It says to perform the words which were written in the book. That's what we see in verse 3. All of Josiah's heart, all of his soul went into this renewing of the covenantal vows that Israel had made long, long ago. Can you imagine if our political leaders did something like this? If they would speak to America the holy word of God and declare to this nation that we will once again be that city on a hill that both God has intended us to be and that our founding fathers wanted us to be. And that might be hard to imagine because of how far we've strayed, but nothing is too hard for the Lord. I believe He can do it. He wants to do it. Will we repent? Will we seek His face? This covenant that Josiah makes is just like the covenant that Joshua led the Israelites to make just before Joshua died. We see in Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15, Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. King Josiah knew that if they wanted God's blessing on the nation, they must commit fully to obeying his precepts. The idol worship, it had to stop. And only Yahweh could be worshipped. But what would Josiah do with all the idolatry that existed in the land? Were they too far gone? Well, under Josiah's watch, things would not go back to how they were. He would go on to lead them in point number two, a ruthless repentance. This is what we see in verses 4 through 20. We see this ruthless, this strong repentance that Josiah leads the nation in. Remember our title, Desecrating the High Places? Well, it's our title because that's exactly what Josiah does here after being convicted by the word of God. That word desecrate is used interchangeably with the word defile in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 13 of our text. It means to disrespect or destroy that which has been deemed sacred. These high places had been incorrectly deemed as sacred. And Josiah says, "I am going to desecrate these high places." And that's what he goes on to do. Under other circumstances, desecration is bad. But because Israel had these sacred high places where they worshiped idols, this kind of desecration was good and pleased the Lord. Josiah understood that trying to recommit to obeying the book of the law without first repenting of their sin was a recipe for failure. Things had to change. The essence of repentance is change. It means to change your mind. It means to change your actions. It means to change your direction, your course. And the king meant business. He was not messing around. He calls for the priests of the Lord to go into the temple and remove the articles that were made for false gods such as Baal or Asherah. These articles were objects of idol worship that were literally in the place where God and God alone was to be worshiped. They were in the house of the Lord. What were they doing there? Well, these articles are brought to King Josiah at his command, and he goes on to set them ablaze outside of the city in the fields of Kidron. And then he carries their ashes to Bethel. Next, Josiah, he drives out of Judah all the idolatrous priests who were appointed by the kings of Judah who had come before him. For too long, God's people were attempting to worship God and worship idols, as if that was a thing. They did not understand that the Lord, he is a jealous God, he says of himself. Other areas of scripture, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah, liken idolatry, the idolatry of Israel, to harlotry, to adultery. And it's a great comparison. It's a great way of thinking about it. Judah had been unfaithful to the Lord, even though the Lord had only been faithful to them. And before we look down upon Israel, because we're prone to do this, like, "Oh, worshiping idols, so dumb." Well, far too many of us are guilty of this same sin. It just looks a little different. We profess to be in a living relationship with Christ, and yet we're adulterous and unfaithful to him on a regular basis, as we are entangled in sin. Not all that long ago, I was on Instagram, and there was this reel that popped up. Some of you are like, what's a reel? I know. An Instagram reel, it's like a short video. Anyway, it's this guy who, he's laughing hysterically, and then in an instant, he goes from laughing to weeping, and the caption says, "Me laughing at Judas for betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and then realizing I betray him all the time for free." Challenging. God is only interested in undivided worship. Nothing less than this is acceptable to him. It wasn't simply that Israel was bowing down to gold statues or things like that. They were participating in pagan worship rituals that were grotesque and a direct offense to God. In verse 7, we see Josiah tear down the high places where sodomy and prostitution were practiced as a form of worship to these pagan gods. And God's people were doing this. Do we not still have this same type of worship in our culture today? Sex has been taken outside of God's design for it. One man, one woman within marriage. And it is literally worshiped in our society. Are we not commanded to basically bow down and swear allegiance to the rainbow flag, or else we risk being canceled? May we never back down or compromise on the things that God has said, "I am against." Don't bow, no matter what it costs you. King Josiah, he was going to town destroying these altars that existed as an affront to God. We see in verse 8 that from Geba to Beersheba, he broke down the high places. That is from the north of Judah to the south of Judah. He intended on cleansing the whole land. In verse 10, we read that Josiah, he goes on to desecrate or defile Topheth so that the worship of Molech would cease. I believe that the worship of Molech was the straw that broke the camel's back from God's perspective. I want you all to look at this picture of what the worship of Molech would have looked like. It's hard to look at, and it's just a sketch. To think that this was actually practice. To worship Molech, innocent babies were placed into the hands of this statue that was engulfed in flames, heated up to an extreme heat. And that baby was placed in the hands of Molech and burned alive. And to drown out the noise of the infant's screams and the infant's cries, drums would be played so that the people could not hear the child cry. Adam Clark, Bible commentator, says that the rabbis say that Topheth had its name from Toph, a drum, because instruments of this kind were used to drown the cries of the children that were put into the burning arms of Molech to be scorched to death. Well, brothers and sisters, I have news for you. The worship of Molech is as alive and well as it's ever been. Except now it looks different. Now it doesn't happen at a burning statue, but at the high place of our culture known as Planned Parenthood. Well over 1 million babies are murdered on an annual basis at the hands of Planned Parenthood. They are the number one abortion provider in the entire nation, and blood is on their hands. This is the greatest human rights issue the world has ever seen, and there are people that advocate for this to be allowed. It's sick. But what will we do? Will we be silent? Will we be complicit about what grieves the heart of God? Or will we speak up, get involved in the fight, and tear down that high place? And if you want more information on how to get involved in the war against abortion, You need to check out Love Life USA or call the church and get involved in the Love Life organization here at CCCH. Josiah, he goes on to demolish the altars that were erected by the former kings of Judah. You know, he could have said, I didn't put that there. But he said, we're tearing it down. We got to obey the Lord. We got to walk in his ways. King Josiah, he's literally going around. This is awesome. He's going around digging up graves to get bones so that the bones could be burned on these high places to totally and utterly disrespect these false gods. It's incredible. I love it. And a perfect New Testament comparison is when Jesus entered into the temple to find the money changers abusing God's people, committing extortion. What does he do? Oh, meek and mild, gentle Jesus flips some tables, screams at these men. He goes, and this took him some time, mind you. He goes and he makes a whip. He fashions for himself a whip, and he drives them out of the temple. That's my Jesus. Do you know that Jesus? Josiah was ruthless about sin. He even crossed into the northern territory of Israel, which was in Assyrian captivity, so that he could cleanse the land even more. And it's like those infomercials you see on TV from time to time where it's like, but wait, there's more. There's more. He proceeds to execute the idolatrous priests, knowing that these men were unrepentant and only going to continue to lead the people of God astray. These men were examples of men that had been given up by God to their passions and lusts, which is what we see and read in Romans 1. They were reprobate, and Josiah knew this. And so you might ask the question, so what does all of this mean for us today, Tate? Well, the obvious application for us today is that there are high places in our culture, a couple of which we've already mentioned, that they are an affront to God, and the question is, what are we going to do about it? God wants these places torn down, but we need to recognize that the way we tear them down, that the fight is spiritual. It's not a physical fight. It is a spiritual one, and the sooner we realize this, the more effective we're going to be in this fight. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. But you want to know what? What actually comes before our participation in the desecration of our culture's high places is the destruction of the high places that exist in our own heart. It's been said before that our hearts should be thought of as like a throne. A question worth considering tonight is who or what is on the throne of your heart? Is it you? Is it a career? Is it a relationship? Is it a passion? Is it a hobby you love? The greatest indicator of who or what is on the throne of your heart is time spent. See, if it's not God on the throne of your heart, then it really doesn't matter what it is. It's an idol. Your heart has become a high place, if that's the case. We need to start getting ruthless about sin in our lives, like how Jesus commanded us to do in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 through 30, when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And no, Jesus is not calling for self-mutilation. He's calling us to sacrifice whatever we need to detangle ourselves from the sin which so easily ensnares us. Any sacrifice we make to get free from sin is worth it. If it's a friendship, if it's this, if it's that, it's worth it. All throughout the New Testament, the language that is used when it comes to a believer dealing with sin in their life, the language is actually quite violent. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Romans 6:6 and verse 11 say, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." That's as violent as it gets. "That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And then in verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, after leading the nation in a ruthless repentance, Josiah then implements, point number three, a radical reformation. This is what we see in verses 21 through 25. We see a radical reformation take place in Judah. In this section of our text, Josiah, he reinstitutes the Passover, which should have never ceased, by the way. It should have never stopped in Israel. The Passover was to serve as a reminder of how God had delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt, but it was also, if you know your Bible, it was also to foreshadow the sacrificial Lamb of God that would come, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, and how he would atone for our sins. This Passover that Josiah instituted, this one was different. It was special. We see in verse 22 that it was unlike any Passover since the era of the judges. And it was unlike any one that would take place in the remaining era of the kings. Josiah, he puts away the diviners and everything that he saw that was an offense to God. He says, "Get it out," so that he and Judah would completely obey the words of the book of the law. Josiah was not interested in partial obedience, which is really no obedience at all. He wanted complete obedience. And you know, Josiah, he was the perfect king for such a time as that. And newsflash, you are the perfect servant of God for such a time as this. You're not perfect, but you are perfect for this exact moment in history. God has not made a mistake in putting you and I at this exact moment in time. Will we be the salt and light he has called us to be in this world? In the days that he has ordained for us to live in since before the foundation of the very world? We could easily look at the evil days that we live in and just think, man, this really stinks. I wish I lived at a different time when things were better. Or we could think as God would have us to think and say, Lord, you've called me for such a time as this. I'm a big fan of the Lord of the Rings. And in the Fellowship of the Ring, there's this scene where Frodo and Gandalf are having a conversation in the mines of Moria when things are bleak. Things aren't going well so far in the journey to destroy the ring. And Frodo says to Gandalf, he says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." And Gandalf, being as wise as he is, he tells Frodo, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. There are forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the will of evil. And the question is, what will we do with the time that's been given to us?" Because of how Josiah made a reverent recommitment, a ruthless repentance, and a radical reformation, he left a monumental legacy. The way he treated that which offended God is really something to be admired. and something that you and I should learn from tonight. What will be our mark that we leave on this world? What will be the legacy that we leave behind? What will be said at our funeral or memorial service when we're gone? What will they say of us? We should seek to leave a legacy of standing for what God says is right, resisting what God says is wrong, and being like Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we want to do that which pleases you. Lord, please forgive us for not taking sin seriously. Lord, tonight, pray that your people, as they seek your face right now in this very moment, Lord, that if you're calling any of them to repent, Lord, that right now they would confess and know, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood, for giving us eternal life, for giving us new life. God, I pray that we would be a people that are used by you in this dark world. Lord, truly, the darker it gets, the brighter lights shine. And Lord, would you cause us to shine so brightly, so boldly? God, you've called us. You have not made a mistake. We are here right now for such a time as this. Use us as those holy vessels that are fit for your use. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.